Please turn again in the Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Just returning there, I forgot to thank the ladies for their help yesterday in providing the refreshments at the close of the prayer time with the brethren from Darlington. So thank you all. You were able to help with that and provide food and come and serve and help in all those ways. We do thank you again in the Lord's name. We had a good time of prayer yesterday afternoon. Well, Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 7. I said to you, this will be the main focus of our attention for the word today. Luke 2, verse 7, and she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, we come before thy word, a text of scripture that is well known, a text that is read in many quarters at a particular time of the year. Yet, dear Father, a text of the most profound significance. Help us, O God, to plumb something of its depths today. Help us, O Lord, to open it up, to look at it closely, and examine what it might say to your souls. Dear Father, we're asking for the help of thy Spirit, both for the preacher, but also for all who will hear. That yes, they will hear with the understanding, but beyond that, they would hear aright with the heart. And if still out of Christ, they would seek him. And if those who know thee, as they hear the word, may they love Christ more. Do bless this time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've been at pains in these early studies in Luke to point out that the events recorded by Luke actually happened. I appreciate that's a very simple statement. But again, we're reading these things 2,000 years or thereabouts since their occurrence. And it is vitally important that we remember that we are reading accounts of history. There was a real woman named Mary who gave birth to a real son, and they named him Jesus. Now, believing the history doesn't mean you believe the claims that arise from the history. Again, young people, please be clear. Simply believing that this account is factual and accurate does not mean that you believe the claims that arise out of the account. But you can't believe the claims if you deny the history. Deny the history, there is no gospel. There is no salvation at all. The claims that are made from this history is that the child born in verse number 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. The claims that arise are that that son is none other than the only begotten Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. Those are the claims that arise in the Word of God prophetically, pointing towards Luke 2, 7, and an explanation coming out of Luke 2, 7 in the epistles. The claims, again, I said again, are that the Son born is the only begotten Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. Those claims are life-changing. You might accept the story without accepting the theology, but the theology is impossible if there is no history. And I remind you again, therefore, that Luke is very careful to record details. What happened? When did it happen? Where and who was there? Luke is interested in historical accuracy. Again, I remind you, Luke chapter 1, verse number 3, he says to Theophilus, it is his purpose to write unto thee in order. He's seeking to be precise, to be accurate in his history, and so that they would know, verse 4 of chapter 1, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He is writing a history that can be examined and explored and tested. And so you'll see in chapter 2, the opening verses, they give a standard method of dating at that time. We use numbers. We date, again, according to a calendar. We're now in the month of July in the year 2018, and that's how we might date a letter or date a document. Well, here Luke is using the standard method of dating. He's referring to those who were ruling at that time and to the events that occurred alongside that time. Dating, again, that can be tested. Now, that in itself leads to some problems with these early verses in Luke chapter 2. There are some disputes and difficulties with the characters listed here and the dating. Now, the characters, they're all referred to elsewhere in secular history. But there are some inconsistencies with the dating and with the events that happened. Again, it's not really my purpose this morning in light of our desires today to go into all of the resolutions of those problems, simply to say that they can be resolved. If you want to study fully, I would encourage you to go to William Hendrickson's work on Luke, or also his book on the summary of the Bible. Again, he gives a very helpful explanation regarding how some of these historical problems can be resolved. For us, simply, Luke is recognized in many secular sources as being a reliable and an accurate historian. He is concerned with the presentation of history, so that when you look at these things, you're not at liberty to doubt their truthfulness. The truthfulness is not up for debate. The events are not up for any removal from the book of history. The events happened. The challenge comes to our hearts by thinking about, well, what do these events mean? What are the outworkings of these events to our hearts and experience today? And so I want to look at these verses, I think probably over 2 weeks at least, and consider something of the birth of Christ and its impact upon our lives. I want to focus this morning on the manner of the birth expressed, and then the majesty of the birth explored. So let's begin by simply looking at the manner of the birth as it is expressed here. Verses 5 through to 7. We understand the background. The words are very simple. That there was a custom at the time, if there was to be a census, that those who were being, there was a sense of the people, that they had to go to their own city. And Joseph thus goes to Bethlehem to be taxed, to be under the census with his wife, Mary, who was great with child. And there is, again, in these words, a description of birth, a birth that is ordinary. These words are very plain. They're very regular and usual. They describe the method of birth that is true in the way that God has propagated society. She is great with child. It then comes that her days were accomplished, still in Bethlehem, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I'm not undervaluing the birthing of a child. I'm just simply saying this was just another woman being delivered of a child in a very ordinary fashion. Simply said, she brought forth her firstborn son. So the manner of the birth expressed is a birth that is ordinary. It is also a birth that is then marked by poverty. We've been told this from our children. You know the story so very, very well. There was no room for them in the inn. And the whole scene is one of poverty. Our Lord is born in the place where the animals were laid, and his first crib is a feeding trough. He was laid in a manger. Poverty. You know these things very, very well. The account is not unfamiliar to your hearts again today. So having expressed the manner of the birth, I want secondly then to explore the mystery of the birth. That first heading took about 2.5 minutes. This will take the rest of the time. I want to explore the mystery of this birth. Because whilst this birth is ordinary and is marked by poverty, it shows extraordinary humility. Because here we must move from the event itself to consider the history in the context of theology. Now at this point, I really want to make a special plea to your hearts. I plead with you, please give careful attention to the Word of God. Preachers always do this. We want you to listen. It's kind of normal and you'd expect that, wouldn't you? Well, I want to make a special plea. Please give particular care to what we're going to study now. Young people, you must understand what we're going to study now. Older folks, you need to be reminded continually about what we're going to study now. You go wrong in these things, and you risk losing your soul. You go wrong in these things, you deny the very gospel, and you go to a lost eternity. Because as we move from the history to theology, we must examine what the Bible itself says regarding this child. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This is a real infant, a newborn child. Luke himself refers to the child in verse number 35 of chapter 1. Recording the words of the angel to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So Luke has put a marker down in his writings, so that when you get to Luke chapter 2, you immediately think the firstborn son has been named the Son of God. The angels themselves, when they come to sing to the shepherds, they announce the identity of the Christ in verse number 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And just in case, shepherds, you find the wrong babe, note the sign: this is the only babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And the one that you will find so lying and so wrapped is the Savior, the Christ the Lord. Remarkable words indicating the identity of this child. Then you consider how that Paul describes events. I said to you that these events, they have a prophetic beginning and then they have an explanation in the epistles. Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This records the manifestation of God in fleshly form. But turn please to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, I just want to make clear that what's occurring in Luke chapter 2 is a real event of history, but it has profound consequences in terms of theology, in terms of our understanding of the gospel itself. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the verse number 9, we see Paul employing the name, the human name, that Jesus was given in his birth. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And in case you're not quite certain as to what Paul is referring to by saying Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, you've got to think back to the verse number 6. Where Paul quotes the Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And then the psalmist says that man was made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works and the creation of God. And that humanity was then assumed by Jesus. He was then said to be made a little lower than the angels, for the purpose of suffering and death. He is said in verse number 9, to take this form, that he should taste death for every man. So that Paul then expands upon that in verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Paul describes here the identity of this man, Jesus, that he had a true humanity. Again, you have there in the verse number 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." And so when you think about Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it is worth our time asking the question, well, what is actually taking place here? What's going on in Luke chapter 2, verse 7? Well, to help us do that, as we explore the mystery of this birth, I want to just show you a number of verbs. Last week was algebra. This week it's English for the young people. We're going to look at verbs now, doing words. Because if you're going to understand Luke chapter 2, you need to understand the verbs that the Bible uses to describe that event. Now, can I understand? The verbs I'm using, they describe the entirety of Christ's conception and delivery. I accept that, okay? So we're looking at the nine-month period that brings forth the Son. But think about it here. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, and the verb you could use is the verb taking. This is the Son taking humanity. He also himself, verse number 14, took part of the same, namely flesh and blood. He takes to himself humanity. Don't miss that. There was a person before the coming. The person took humanity. Do you appreciate that? We're here seeing a proof text for the pre-existence of the person who then takes humanity in the coming forth of the child Jesus. So taking is a significant verb that is used. But then turn back to John's gospel. Now John, of all of the gospel writers, explores the theology of the incarnation without actually dealing with incarnation itself. But he's the one who really gives us all of these verbs to describe what's happening in Luke 2 verse 7. And thus, whilst we can use the word taking, we can also use the word becoming. In other words, the eternal Son of God took to himself that which he did not have before. He is God, and he takes to himself humanity. He is God eternally, and he becomes something he was not before. Verse number 14. "And the Word was made flesh." Right, the word becomes flesh. Takes to himself humanity, becomes. The Word is eternally God. Verse number 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh." You've also got the idea of sending. So far, what we've got so far, young people, we've got taking, becoming, and now sending. Luke chapter 2 describes the sending of the Son by the Father. Turn to John 14. There are at least 17 texts in the book of John. If you can find more, maybe young people, you can do it this afternoon, go and find all 17 texts of the Father sending the Son in John, and you might find some more, at least 17 that I can find. John 17, and the verse number 18 gives a number of these accounts. There are four in this prayer of Christ that use the term sending. The Son is being sent by the Father. John 17, verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Verse number 21, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Verse 23, "That thou hast sent me" again. Verse number 25, "These have known that thou hast sent me." The sending forth of the Son by the Father. Another word you could use is giving. Again, these are so synonymous, I wouldn't even put them as separate verbs, but you can put it in there as well, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You've also got the word leaving. Leaving, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, one of the great mysteries of this doctrine is that John 1:18 refers to Christ, the Word, as being in the bosom of the Father, present tense. And so when you describe the Son being sent by the Father and the Son leaving heaven, it is not in any way a division of the triune God. That there is now some division. The Son is still in absolute, unbreakable union with the Father and the Spirit in the triune Godhead. But yet the Bible does use these terms, and we can't ignore them. John 6, in the verse number 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me. There you get the word send there in verse number 38. But then this idea of leaving. I came down from heaven. The Son leaving heaven. And in turn, the Son coming into the world. John 16 in the verse number 28. John 16 in the verse number 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There are these terms being used. These verbs are being used to describe Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Taking, becoming, sending, giving, leaving, coming. All of these verbs are being used to give us an idea of what's happening when Mary gives or is brings forth her firstborn son. And then one summary word. It's Philippians chapter 2 in the verse number 6. Well, 6 and following. And the one summary verb that could use is the word humbling. Philippians 2 in the verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the sense of those words are, you do not steal something that is yours. He did not steal it. Quality of God, it was his right. He did not steal it. If it's yours, you don't steal it. But then he says this, but made himself of no reputation, and took, there's the word taken again, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And thus, while this text in Philippians chapter 2 goes on to speak of the exaltation of the Son of God, here we see the humiliation of the Son of God described in all of these various terms. Taking humanity, becoming flesh, being sent to the Father, leaving heaven, coming into the world, humbling himself. It is the humbling, the humiliation of the Son of God. Luke chapter 2 verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, all of those texts, all of that doctrine, leads to the conclusion that the babe in the manger is the eternal Son of God united to a true humanity. So when you look at the New Testament and you read all of the explanations of the apostles, you're left to the conclusion that the babe in the manger is a true humanity united indissolubly to a true deity. Two distinct natures, yet one indivisible person. Now these are terms that we use. Again, I really believe with all my heart that as young people, as older people, we need to understand these things. We need to appreciate that this is what our salvation is based upon, the identity of the person of Christ. And whilst we're dealing with things that are technical and theological, if we ignore them, we ignore them to the peril of our souls. An error can come in and trouble can arise. We must be clear in these things. I cannot be any more forceful. And so our catechism, again, the young people, they learn these catechism questions, but do they really grasp what is being taught? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ being the Son of God, become man. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. The theology of our catechism questions and answers is grounded upon the history of Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 7. We are dealing here with the subject of the person of Christ, a subject of mystery and majesty. There are errors in these things. The early centuries of the church were marked by a multiplicity of various errors regarding these things. And in summary, they can be put into two ways. There were those who sought to merge the natures, and thus they made the Christ, if you like, a humanized deity or a deified humanity. And they merged them so that the properties of humanity are merged into deity, and you get a hybrid. That was rightly said to be heresy. There are others, though, who so separate the natures as to make Christ some sort of schizoid person. Two persons, not one. Sometimes God, sometimes man. But we are shut in by the Bible to see that Christ is the God-man. Very God and very man. Two distinct natures, not merged, and yet one person forever. So what does that mean? Well, at times the Word of God highlights one of the natures. God does not slumber nor sleep. But we find Christ sleeping in the bottom of a boat. And so what's happening there is the Word of God is highlighting, drawing our attention to one of the natures. At other times, we read in John's Gospel that Christ knows the hearts of man. And an attribute of deity belongs to Christ. And the Word of God highlights that attribute. But the doctrine of two natures and one person means that the attributes of both natures belong to the person. And that's the bit that people forget. Yes, we appreciate that when Christ is sleeping, we see his humanity. We appreciate when Christ is healing or stilling the storm, we see his deity. But we so divide Christ that in our minds sometimes he's God and sometimes he's man. But the Bible says he is God and man at one time, forever. Always. Two natures, but one person. So that in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he can refer, and I've got to read the text to you. He says this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The eternal God has no body. And yet the union of the natures is such that the apostle can refer to Christ's blood, the blood of Jesus, as being the blood of God. Not that the blood is divine, it's human blood, real blood. He was brought forth by the Virgin Mary as a real child with real human blood. There was no mingling of the deity into his humanity. But such is a union that the attributes of either nature can be said to be true of the person. Thus, the Word of God does not say Jesus slept, parenthesis, in his humanity. It just simply says he slept. And thus you have this challenge of explaining these things in doctrinal form. And that's why we sang the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Because the Word says, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." Boys and girls, again, if I can address you with the words of that hymn, what does it mean to be immortal? How many times have you sung that hymn without thinking of what's being said? Immortal means you can't die. Was Charles Wesley, was he really, really bad at English? Did he not understand what these words mean? No, of course he did. He is describing in vivid poetic language that the immortal God is in union with humanity so that when Christ dies upon the cross, the person is upon the cross. God does not die. He does not cease to be God upon the cross. But yet we can use his language, the immortal dies. The eternal God condescends to come into this world. That condescension is not just true of the adult Jesus. It is true of the babe in the manger. It is the babe in the manger that we're focusing upon today. And as we look upon that babe, we see the eternal God in union with a human nature. I wrote this sentence out, and I've read over it a number of times, and I think, well, can I say this? Is this right? The self-existent, eternal God humbles himself to a position of dependence. You can mull it over lunch and think to yourself, well, what is the rightness of that? Well, it is no different than singing the immortal dies. The eternal Son of God is willing to humble himself into a position of dependence to a point that the person of Jesus, the God-man, needed his mother to sustain his life. The mother supplies nourishment to the God-man. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is not just a nice story for children. That indicates that the eternal God united himself with the true human nature to the point that he had to be protected from the cold. Babies have a high volume to surface ratio and they lose heat very, very quickly. And that's why when babies are born, they're wrapped quickly to keep the heat. That was true of our Savior. He who laid the foundations of the world was taken by human arms and laid in a manger. He was comforted in the swaddling clothes. You know the hymn that says, "No crying he makes." I'm sure it's true sometimes. But as a babe, I have absolutely no doubt that my Savior cried. A babe crying is not sinful. It's called communication. And our blessed Savior was lifted by his mother, wrapped and swaddled in clothes and comforted and protected and laid in a manger where he slept. Sometimes these things, they strike us as being, can you really say that? For some reason, we seem to be happy with the God-man in adulthood. We seem more comfortable seeing the God-man as he works miracles and communicates and speaks to us and dies upon a cross. At that point, we seem quite comfortable. But when it comes to this, it is more challenging. And yet, this birth that is ordinary, marked by poverty, the birth that shows humility is a birth that is a display of divine charity. See, what occurs in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, only occurs because the eternal Son is willing for it to occur. If I can take you before time itself, the triune God consult together to redeem mankind from the fall. The Father chooses a people to save and a person to be the Savior, namely his own eternally begotten Son. And thus Christ is referred as the Father's elect one, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Mine elect, my chosen. And the eternal Son consents to the plan of God. Not that there are three wills in the triune God, just one divine will in divine simplicity. But that divine will, the will of the Father, is also the will of the Son. Whereby the psalmist can say, in the Psalm 40, speaking prophetically of Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that text is technically, you really turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Then we're nearly finished. Hebrews chapter 10. That text from Psalm 40 is taken by Paul in Hebrews chapter 10. And in describing the opening of the ear, referred to in Psalm 40, an image of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 10 it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The body that has the ear that can be bored. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so what we read in Luke chapter 2, in the simplicity of those words, in the ordinariness of the birth, we are reading words of profound majesty as the eternal Son of God willingly is sent, leaves, and comes to this world. Taking humanity, becoming flesh, humbling himself, that he should taste death for every man. Luke 2, verse 7. Must be one of the most profound texts in all of Scripture. She brought forth a son. She brought forth the Son of God. She brought forth the Son of God as a babe into this world. She brought forth a son that required feeding, nourishing, comforting, swaddling, protection. All of those things. As Christ took to himself our humanity. So that 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 can be true. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That we through his poverty might be made rich. Poverty. Ordinary. Majesty. Being veiled in humanity. She brought forth a son. And so how do we respond to these things? I think we should respond in worship. Well, I appreciate today has been technical, it's been theological. But when you pause at the end, you've got to marvel at the wisdom of God. Such is God's wisdom that only this method could redeem us from our sins. No angel could save us. Different nature. Christ had to take our nature, being made like unto his brethren, so that he could suffer death, taste death for every man. And so we worship the wisdom of God. We worship the power of God. The power of God that came upon the Virgin Mary, whereby the thing that came from her is the Son of God. We worship the love of God. We worship God for his grace and his love. We do know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he who made the world was willing to come forth and be held in the arms of his mother and laid in a manger in swaddling clothes. We worship. We marvel. We wonder at how these things can be so. And yet, to deny them is to rip asunder the very gospel. We respond with confidence. He took to himself our nature that he would die and destroy him to the power of death. And deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. I wonder, are there some of you here and you know in your heart that death is rapidly approaching? Sometimes we make fun of advancing age. When we make fun of grey hairs and wrinkles and all of these things, and we pretend that we don't really mind getting old. But truth be told, as we get older, we realize that, naturally speaking, we're a lot closer to death than we were a year ago or 2 years ago. And let's be honest, such a consideration does not always make us feel very comfortable. We like to live. We're not quite sure what death is going to entail. And thus even the child of God can in their carnality succumb to the fear of death. So, well, how do we recover from this? How do we deal with this? We do so by remembering texts like Luke chapter 2 verse 7. He took to himself our humanity to destroy him that had the power of death so that we would be delivered from the fear of death. That death would not need to be a terror to our souls, but we can approach it with confidence because he was born, he took our humanity, he died in our humanity, and he rose again in that humanity so that we in our humanity need never ever fear death. Salvation that God provided is salvation that we can have confidence in. Because these things are true. Worship and confidence and gratitude, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We must always thank God for sending his Son. We must always thank the Son for leaving glory to come into a sin-cursed world. Gratitude, Christ-like sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses the example of Christ coming into the world and coming into poverty as an example to believers to be generous financially with the work of God. When you contemplate the incarnation, it's a rebuke to us longing for riches and not being willing to know something of poverty. It's also used by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 as an example of sacrificial love in the church. Let me read you the words again and we close with this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, etc. The example of Christ's willing incarnation is given as an example to the church that we would not favor ourselves, but rather we would give ourselves for the good of others. Well, there is profound theology, but there is also profound application in these things. So may God help us to ponder, to marvel, to wonder, and to praise God that Christ became man and so was and continued to be both God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever, for our salvation. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again that the Word of God explains to us the profoundness of Christ coming into the world. Forgive us, O God, for those times that we've allowed our own thinking to impinge upon our understanding of these truths. 'Tis mystery all. And we marvel at the love of Christ, who, while being in the bosom of God, left the glories of heaven and took our humanity to be our Redeemer. We thank you for his birth, his life. We praise the Lord for the cross, his resurrection and ascension. And even now, there's a man in the glory, ever living to make intercession for us. Oh Lord, bless the word to your hearts. Help us as we continue to pray. Meet with us in the place of prayer now, in Jesus' name. Amen.